All right, well, we're going to be speaking today from the text, or at least using the text printed in the bulletin of Luke 17, verses 11 through 19, as the springboard for the message today, which is not a part of the former series that we've been in on the Reformation, nor a part of the series that we're going to return to, Lord willing, next week in the book of Acts. But this is a message that is relevant to the holiday of Thanksgiving. And so in Luke chapter 17, we read about 10 lepers that were healed by Jesus. So Luke 17, beginning at verse 11. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except for this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." Well, as I said, in view of the celebration of Thanksgiving this week, our message today is on the importance of cultivating a grateful heart. And in this message, we see that there was at least one who very eagerly expressed his gratitude towards Jesus and the healing that he had received, whereas the other 9 may have been grateful in their hearts, but they failed at least to express it personally to Jesus. And I think it's very important for us as people to, and especially as the people of God, to do what we can with the Lord's help to cultivate a grateful heart, because this often doesn't come naturally. We want to be a grateful people. The attitude of thanksgiving is a very prominent theme in Scripture, and we have much to be thankful for, as we will recount here shortly. But before we deal with this subject specifically, let me just say a word or two about holidays in general. The word holiday, of course, derives from holy day. It's a contracted form of holy day. And this is, as a holy day, it's a day that's set apart for some religious service or religious purpose. And as you know, there were a number of days which the Lord commanded the people of Israel in the Old Testament to keep as holy days, days set apart from all other days of the year, in which there would be certain religious observances, whether it was the offering of sacrifices or some kind of divine service that would be rendered unto God on those days. And so they were days set apart as sanctified or holy days. In the New Testament, we have the Lord's Day, what some people call the Christian Sabbath, or the Sabbath in the Christian era, that is often referred to as the Lord's Day that we hold on Sunday. The Lord appointed in the Old Testament, of course, the weekly Sabbath, but in addition to the weekly Sabbath, which, as I say, is now referred to as the Lord's Day and has been moved from Saturday to Sunday to mark not only the celebration of the completion of the old creation, but the beginning of a new creation since the resurrection of Christ. But in addition to the Sabbath in the Old Testament, the Lord had appointed Pesach or Passover to be observed in commemoration of God's deliverance of the people of Israel. Yes, Lord? Yes. Only the Holy Ghost. If it's a ghost, it's only the Holy Ghost. So there's Passover, in which the Lord commanded the people to observe to commemorate his deliverance of them out of slavery, out of Egypt. Then there's also the Feast of Pentecost, which is held 3 months later. And then the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. Then there's also a fast day, which is the Day of Atonement, one of the most mournful days in the Jewish calendar. But all of these days were set aside by God for the people of Israel to observe for certain religious observances, whether of thanksgiving or celebration or atonement, various themes related to their relationship to God and what he had done for them. But then in addition to these, the Jews themselves set aside other days for special commemoration, some in remembrance of God's deliverance from their enemies. For instance, the Feast of Purim. How many of you know what the Feast of Purim was set to mark? It is. Yeah, during in the days of Mordecai and Esther, where God faithfully and supernaturally delivered the Jews from the diabolical Haman, who intended to have them all slaughtered. Now, it wasn't God who said, set apart these days, but it was Mordecai who said, let us do this. And we find it in this book of Esther, and we believe that it has divine sanction. But it wasn't something that was set aside like the other holy days in the law of Moses. And then we find later in Israel's history, between the two testaments, between when the Old Testament is closed and the New Testament opens, we find another holy day in the Jewish calendar that they observe today. It is the Feast of Dedication, or more commonly known to us as Hanukkah, which is celebrated as a commemoration of God delivering the people of Israel from Antiochus Epiphanes, who sought to oppress and to wipe out the Jews about 170 years before the time of Christ. And then, too, the Jews observe a holiday called Tisha B'Av, or the ninth day of the Jewish month of Av. And that falls in late July or early August. And it's on this day that the Jews commemorate the destruction of the temple, first by the Babylonians about 6 centuries before Christ, and then by the Romans in AD 70, which Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us happened on the very same day of the year, the ninth day of the Jewish month of Av, late July or early August. And then there are a number of other lesser days, the new moon, for instance, in which special sacrifices were offered. So God himself set aside a number of days, and then the Jewish people, at their own initiative, also set aside some days to mark special events that God did some extraordinary things in their history. And there seems to be, I think, a natural and almost instinctive impulse to set aside certain days to commemorate events that have special significance to us. We do this with birthdays, don't we? We celebrate the birth of our children. That's a special day, at least, if not to anybody else, to our family, because this is a day in which God has blessed us with a great blessing, a son or a daughter. We remember the days, the dates of loved ones passing. And there are other days, not only of personal observance, but also those that have larger significance within a culture or within a nation. We have a whole host of holidays that we celebrate in the United States. Some are overtly religious. Others are holidays commemorating events that are relevant to the nation as a whole, like Independence Day. Some are set aside to remember those who have served our country, Veterans Day, Memorial Day. Some are days remembered to commemorate national tragedies, December 7th. Any of you children know what significant thing happened in our history on December 7th? For us in the United States, it was the beginning of World War II. It's when the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor. We remember and we have certain national observances on September 11th because of what happened on that date in 2001. So this idea of marking certain days where significant events have taken place, either personally or nationally, I think is kind of a natural and instinctive impulse. There's something in us that wishes to do this. Now, some of these are officially recognized as holidays, meaning that the federal government gives its employees that day off. Others are days that are widely celebrated but not officially recognized. But the whole idea of holidays or holy days has been somewhat controversial in the history of the church, believe it or not. You've all heard of that great Quarto Decuman controversy, I'm sure, in the early church that threatened to tear the church apart, right? That was a raging controversy that you all remember with great vividness today, right? The Quarto Decuman controversy. Any of you ever heard of that? I'm not surprised if you haven't. But it was a controversy that arose about when to celebrate Easter, when to celebrate the resurrection of the Lord. Now, as we read in the scriptures, we know that Christ was crucified and he was raised again at the time of the Jewish feast of Passover. Crucified on Friday, raised again on Sunday, the third day after Passover. And there were some in the early church who said that's the way it should always be. Whenever it is that Passover is celebrated, whatever day it may happen to be, 3 days later, and Passover was a movable feast, so it wasn't always on the same day of the year or the same month of the year, but 3 days after Passover, that's when Easter should be celebrated, whether it was a Thursday or a Tuesday or a Sunday. Others said, no, it was the first day of the week It was on the first day of the week that the women went early to the tomb, and the scriptures point and emphasize the fact that it's the first day, so Easter must always be celebrated on a Sunday, regardless of when Passover is. And believe it or not, this was a huge controversy in the early church. And so it was finally decided that Easter should always be held on a Sunday. And this is why you sometimes find Passover as much as a month away from the celebration of Easter. But they still tie it to Passover, make it somewhat close. It falls within a month. Do you know how the date of Easter is determined? It's a complicated thing. It's the first Sunday after the first full moon after the spring equinox. Okay? So we've got about a month variance in when Easter is celebrated. Mid-March, basically, to mid-April. The first Sunday after the first full moon after the spring equinox. All right, but this was a controversy that arose because of the celebration of a holiday or a holy day. Since the Reformation, there have been a number of Protestants, notably Puritans, insisting that no day should be regarded as holy except the weekly Sabbath or the Lord's Day, because this has an express divine authorization in the New Testament era. Consequently, they oppose the celebration of other holidays, like Christmas and Easter. Did you know in Puritan New England, it was against the law to celebrate Christmas? People think, well, wait a minute. These are devout Christian people. How in the world could it be against the law to celebrate Christmas? Well, the Massachusetts Bay Colony had this in their law books. Quote, for preventing disorders arising in several places within this jurisdiction by reason of some still observing such festivals as were superstitiously kept in other countries, to the great dishonor of God and offense of others, it is therefore ordered by this court and the authority thereof that whosoever shall be found observing any such day as Christmas or the like, either by forbearing of labor, feasting, or any other way, every person so offending shall pay for every such offense 5 shillings as a fine to the county. All right, so you'd be fined for celebrating Christmas in the Massachusetts Bay Colony. Now, why did such devout Christians oppose the celebration of Christmas and all such like days and think that their celebration brought dishonor to God? Well, the Puritans believed that if God didn't command some form of worship, then it shouldn't be done. And this came to be called the regulative principle of worship. And that principle states essentially this in its most concise form. If it's not commanded, it's forbidden. The observance of Christmas and Easter and other holy days, except the weekly Sabbath, are not commanded in Scripture. Therefore, they are forbidden. In addition, the medieval church declared these holy days and a number of other days that they set aside to be days of obligation. So that if you didn't observe those days, it was regarded to be a sin. And the Reformers looked at this, the Puritans looked at this, and they said, no, that's elevating man's decisions and making it, giving it the status of God's law. Nothing can be sin except what is in violation of God's expressed commandments. Man sets aside these days, and if a person is free to observe or not to observe, but they thought it wiser not to observe. All right. Well, it seems to me the Puritans' teaching on this point is a bit of an overreaction to Rome, though I find much of value among the Puritans. According to the Puritans, the Church of England, which had kept a large part of Roman Catholic practice and theology, needed to be cleansed of these practices that they retained. Hence the name Puritan. The Church needs to be purified of these Romish or popish, as they called them, practices. And in their minds, this included getting rid of all the holy days except the weekly Lord's Day. Well, in my view, there couldn't possibly be anything wrong with celebrating the incarnation of Jesus Christ on Christmas. You know, they say, well, we don't know when this actually happened. And they're right. We don't know the specific date. But what could possibly be wrong with celebrating the most momentous event in all of human history when God becomes man? I mean, it seems to me that there is something that impels us to set aside a time when we mark this extraordinary miracle, extraordinarily relevant event to our salvation. And there's nothing wrong with the celebration of that as long as it's done in a way that honors God himself. I'm in the same thing with Easter. What could possibly be wrong with setting aside or remembering one particular Sunday as a day of special commemoration of the resurrection? On the contrary, it seems to me that there's much of value in observing these days, because it forces us to actually delve deeper into that theme than we might perhaps otherwise do. Now, with respect to Thanksgiving, although there's no express command in Scripture to keep such a day, it seems to me altogether fitting that we should do so. Because as I said earlier, the attitude of thanksgiving, of being thankful, is highly commended in Scripture. And in fact, it's a Christian duty. It's a duty of all of God's people and all people generally to be thankful for what God has done for us. And this is something that I think we frequently say and affirm in words, but maybe not as frequently and really understand and feel in our hearts. The attitude of, I don't mean to be to rhyme, but the attitude of gratitude, okay? The attitude of being grateful to God with a very deep and profound sense of what gratitude for what he's done for us individually, among our families, and for us as a nation. And of course, the national holiday of Thanksgiving is especially set aside to think in terms of national blessings received from God. But think about the passages, and I'll mention only a few of them, that speak about the duty, and it is a duty, of thankfulness. And hopefully it passes in our own mind as more than a duty. Hopefully it's something that is instinctive and something that we feel compelled inwardly to do, to render thanks to God because we are truly thankful. But listen to some of these passages. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. That is, the deeds that he is worthy to receive thanks for. The benefits and the blessings, the acts of deliverance, the provision that he has done or given to us. Remember his deeds. Give thanks to him. Call upon his name. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. So bring in the musical instruments to celebrate. In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. A few passages from the New Testament, Ephesians 5. Be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Colossians 3, be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another with all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. In the space of three verses, he mentions giving thanks three times. This is something that's very much in the forefront of Paul's thinking, the proper response of God's people to give thanks to him. One more, 1 Thessalonians 5. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now, these are just a handful, just a smattering of passages that deal with the subject of thanksgiving. It is a consistent theme from the table of contents to maps in your Bible, right? From beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, giving thanks to God. Now, why is it that we have this duty? Because it's right. And nothing more needs to be said. It's right. We know instinctively that it's right. We know intuitively that it is right to give thanks for benefits, for favors that we have received. And so there's no need to prove that it's right. We just know that it's right. There are some things that we cannot not know. And this is one of those things that we cannot not know. We cannot not know that it's right to give thanks for benefits received, whether it's just merely at a human level, you know, or whether it's at the level from receiving benefits from God and returning thanks to God. It is something that we instinctively know. And this is why we as parents insist that our children say thank you, right? Even before they understand what those words mean, and even before they feel gratitude, we teach them to say thank you, and we insist upon it that they say thank you, because we know that this is right. And it's good from the earliest ages to instill in them, to cultivate within them a heart full of gratitude for benefits received. I tell you, I'm delighted, as you know, each Sunday I have a bucket of candy that I take to the back of the sanctuary, and all the kids come and they will take a piece of candy. And if it's a little one, and the parents, you know, say, no, say thank you, you know, even though they can barely maybe even form the words on their lips, say thank you. They're instructing and teaching their children to have this attitude of thankfulness. And if their children are a little bit older and the parents are within earshot and they don't hear their child say thank you, they'll say, now what do you say? Right? I want to tell you, parents, you're doing well. You're doing well to cultivate within your children an attitude of thankfulness for benefits received. This is, I think, so important. And it's really a posture of humility to realize that this is a favor that we have received, something that is done, a benefit that is given to us, is not something perhaps that we have deserved or earned, but something that has been graciously given, and it is right to give thanks. God is glorified in the giving of thanks. This is one of the ways in which we glorify God. Last week we talked about one of the Reformation themes, Soli Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. And not only our salvation, because it's all of God who works our salvation, does he receive glory for that, but we should live for the glory of God alone. And one of the ways in which we give glory to God is by giving him thanks continually in all circumstances, as Paul has said. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, as grace extends to more and more people, it increases thanksgiving to the glory of God. As grace extends to more and more people, as God bestows his grace to more and more people are moved to say thank you to God, and that in return glorifies him. He receives glory for the thanks that he is given. God is glorified when we give him thanks, because this acknowledgement that a favor has been received from God is also an acknowledgement of God's goodness. God was good to me when he did this for me. We're praising him for his goodness, and we're praising him for his power to meet our need and satisfy our hearts, and his goodness in being willing to do so. All right. Well, ingratitude, then, on the other hand, if all that we have said so far is true, and I believe that it is, and I think you know that it is as well, then ingratitude toward God is a very grievous sin, isn't it? And there are a number of passages in Scripture that speak about this. For instance, in Romans chapter 1, a passage that we do well to spend a lot of time in, we do return to it from time to time, on a fairly regular basis, because there's so much here that speaks to us about the moral degeneration of the human race since the fall, the causes of that degeneration, and the worthiness of sinners to receive the judgment of God, and therefore their need for a Savior in Christ. But in Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 18, Paul kind of traces the steps, not necessarily a consecutive one-to-one correspondence of steps, but there's a certain pathway towards moral declension or moral decline. He says in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them. Right, we talked earlier about there are some things that cannot not be known. Right, there are certain things about God that cannot not be known, like his existence. Atheism and those who have trouble believing in God, for them it's not an intellectual problem. It is a, for the most part, moral problem. They don't believe because they don't want to believe. Right? That which can be known about God is plain to them, but they suppress that knowledge. For God has shown it to them. Verse 20, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. It is so plain, it is so obvious that they have no excuse for their disbelief and no excuse for their idolatry in attributing divine attributes to things in the created order. They have no excuse for this, he says. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or, what? Give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. They did not honor him as God, which is our highest priority, to honor God as God. He is God and we are not. He is God and no one and nothing else is. He alone is God. And we should honor him as God, and following hard on the heels of that is that we are to be thankful to him for all that he is to us and what he has done for us. They did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. And as a result of this twin vice of failing to give him honor and giving him thanks, because of this, it says they became futile in their thinking. You know, there are a lot of really smart people, well-educated people, have very sharp minds, but they employ their minds for purposes that are completely vanity, vanity of vanities. They employ it for purposes of rebellion rather than for purposes of honoring God. So they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Why? Because they did not honor God as God, and they did not give him the thanks that he deserved. Paul speaks in another passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He's talking about difficult days that are coming. He says, understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents. And notice, children, that Paul speaks of this as a very grievous thing, to be consistently disobedient to parents. But then also he mentions right on the heels of that, ungrateful. Difficult times are coming. These are the characteristics of the people who are going to live in days after these. They're going to be ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. Now, one might think as we read that list of vices or that list of sins that being ungrateful doesn't quite fit into that terrible list of vices, but yet Paul includes it. It is in Paul's mind, and we trust that he's writing by the Holy Spirit, it is a very grievous thing to be ungrateful. And so let us be sure to avoid that sin. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 35, Jesus speaks of people who are ungrateful and evil, lumping those two vices together. And I would suggest to you that ingratitude can only exist in people who don't know what it means to give sacrificially themselves. People who are ungrateful generally are also very stingy people. They're not very generous people. If they can't give sacrificially, then they don't empathize with or understand what a sacrifice has been made by other people in giving to them. And how much more so when we're talking about God, who gave very self-sacrificially in giving his son for us. Our Lord suffered and bled and died the agonies of the cross so that we might receive all the benefits of salvation. But how can we be thankful for that if we have no concept ourselves of what, no experience of what it means to give sacrificially? The ungrateful are takers. They are not givers. takers, not givers. And I would suggest also that ingratitude stems from an entitlement mentality. I am entitled to this. However they justify whatever gift or whatever benefit or blessing is given to them, that it's an entitlement, that's why they're not, their hearts are not filled with gratitude. They think that the world owes them something or that God owes them something. There could be no greater delusion than this. But yet this is often the case of people who have allowed the sinful nature to take hold and take root in their lives, that I am owed what is given to me. Famous Southern Presbyterian pastor and theologian R.L. Dabney has a little piece on ingratitude in which he says that benefits frequently received or repeatedly received eventually become taken for granted and then are demanded as a right. And he says, try an experiment sometime. Give some poor unfortunate soul some mutton. And he said, do this repeatedly, you know, week after week, an allotment, an apportionment. And pretty soon, initially, he's going to thank you profusely for this gift, undeserved, given out of the generosity of your own heart. And then as the weeks go by, his thanks are less zealous. And eventually, he fails to give thanks at all. And then finally, you get to the point where you skip a week. And then he says, where's my mutton? Right? He's claiming it as his own. He sees it as an entitlement. And isn't that the progression? We oftentimes need to stir up our hearts to remember that the things that we have received from God, the blessings in life, the spiritual blessings, are not owed to us. Let us never take them for granted and thus become ungrateful for them. So let us be careful to cultivate a grateful heart. It's not something that comes naturally, but something that we must be reminded to do, and something that we must stir ourselves up to do, much like the psalmist says. David says in a couple of places, for instance, in Psalm 42, he talks to himself, he talks to his own soul. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? And sometimes we need to talk to ourselves like this as well when it comes to cultivating a grateful heart. Stir up ourselves to thankfulness by recounting the old classic hymn, Count Your Blessings, Name Them One by One, right? To stir up that heart of gratitude. In Psalm 103, David says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. I hope that in your own times, personal times of devotion, times of prayer, that thanksgiving is a prominent part of that. Not just saying, God, I need this, I need that. Would you bless this person, bless that person? But a prominent part of your own prayer life being, God, thank you for what you have done for me. Thank you for my children. Thank you for my salvation. Thank you for these benefits. Make that a very prominent part of your prayers. Paul mentions this a number of times, as we've seen, that we should pray at all times with thanksgiving. And a number of other places urge us to that same duty. So we can cultivate a deep sense of gratitude to God by thinking often of the many blessings that we've received from him. Let me just mention a few. First, some spiritual blessings. We should be mindful of what we have been delivered from. We should be mindful of what we have been delivered from. We've been delivered from the power of the devil. And I know that in our modern sophisticated age, that sounds rather quaint and old-fashioned to believe in a personal devil who seeks to do us harm, but it is nevertheless true. And the scriptures tell us that we have been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of light. And that with the grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, it is possible to live victoriously over all of Satan's stratagems, all of his efforts to tempt us and to lead us away from God. We have been delivered from his grasp, delivered from his power, ultimately and eternally, but also here and now. And we can live victoriously because of that deliverance. We have been delivered from the punishment which is due to sin. Isn't that wonderful? We've been delivered from the punishment which is due to sin. Do you believe that you deserve to be punished? Sometimes we forget that we do. But we deserve it. But we've been delivered from that. We have been delivered from the power of sin. We've been delivered from death. Even though death will claim us here in this temporal life, even as it claimed Jerry yesterday, yet ultimately we will be delivered from death when Christ comes again and raises the dead, brings them out of their graves, and grants them eternal life. We should also be mindful not only of what we've been delivered from, but we should also be mindful of what we have been given. What we've been given. We've been given fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. This is an invaluable blessing. We've been given fellowship with the triune God. God has created us for purposes of fellowshipping with Him. Not because He needs it. You know, I've heard some people say, well, God was lonely. So for all eternity, and he decided that he wanted to make creatures who were somewhat like him so that he could have fellowship with them. No. God was perfectly self-satisfied with the communion of the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit throughout all eternity, enjoying perfect communion with each other. And out of the grace and goodness of his heart, he said, let's create creatures that are in some measure like us, and let us bless them by inviting them into the fellowship of the Holy Trinity. I mean, this is, we sometimes talk about the how of God's creation. We talk about 6 days, 24-hour periods. We talk, you know, various things. But what about the why? Why did God create? Not for Him, unless it's to display His glory, but it is that He wanted to, well, he did display his glory in the goodness of making beings that are something like him and can enjoy his fellowship. And so we have, through Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. We have fellowship with him. He has given us the Holy Spirit who enlightens our understanding and leads us into truth. He has given us his word for instruction. He hasn't just said, okay, grope around in the darkness for a while and hopefully you can feel your way to truth. No, he has spoken. He's given us the prophets and the apostles who have penned words that have come from God's own mind to instruct us. And so these are a few spiritual blessings. But then there are a whole host of temporal blessings as well. Obviously, he's given us life. He's given us good health. And a number of us have had trials with regard to our health over the last few years. And even so, that doesn't mean that God hasn't blessed you with life and health. And I think of Sandy, and I think of my wife coming successfully through cancer, and Anna the same, and surgeries. And I mean, we've had our more than our usual share of trials and afflictions over the last year and a half or so. Tragic and untimely deaths. But nevertheless, it doesn't change the fact that God is good, and he's given us life, and he's given us health. He's given us family. What a precious gift it is to have people who love you in your own household, a spouse who is good and faithful and loving, children who are the same, parents who take care of you, friends, prosperity. You say, well, I'm not very rich. You know what? The average person in the United States, even those who are poor in the United States, by the world standards, are extraordinarily wealthy. And by historical standards, we have access to things that people even just 100 years ago would never even dreamed of. You know, God has blessed us. If we live in the United States, we have extraordinary wealth, extraordinary prosperity. If God has given you a job, if you're gainfully employed, that's something to be thankful for. You say, well, I don't like my job. That may be, but God has given it to you, and it's a means by which you can provide for your family. And that's something to be thankful for. There is the pleasure that God has worked into the world that he has made for our enjoyment. Now, much of that is marred, and we oftentimes pursue pleasure for wrong reasons and try to find pleasure in wrong ways. But nevertheless, have you ever thought about God giving you sight, for instance, and the extraordinary diversity of colors that there are in nature? You know, fall is a good time to talk about that, as you see trees with, you know, all these different hues of bright colors. Why did God do that? I think he wanted to delight us. I think he wanted us to enjoy what we see. He gives us beautiful sunsets, mountains. We hear the birds chirping early in the morning. They sing beautiful songs for us. Nobody teaches them to do it, but God has put it into them to sing beautiful songs for us. God ravishes our senses, as it were, with all of these good things in life to enjoy. I've often said that the proof, one of the greatest proofs of God's goodness is taste buds, right? I mean, how many of you enjoy eating? You know, it is a duty to eat and to maintain good health, but you know what? God made that duty delightful by giving us taste buds. And just like any good thing can be abused, so can taste buds, right? We can continue eating long past point of satisfaction and become unhealthy. Just like we can abuse any one of the other of the senses that God has given to us. But nevertheless, God has given us beauty and harmony, beauty and visual beauty, auditory beauty, and all of these other things. And he does this for the purposes of delighting us, to make life enjoyable. God is good. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. And let's be mindful of these things. We haven't even touched upon the national aspects of the Thanksgiving holiday. But think, too, about what God did in bringing our forefathers to this land 400 years ago through the dangers of the sea, the unknown, untamed wilderness, often with people who were seeking to destroy them once they got here. And yet God favored and blessed. And why did they do that with the separatists, the pilgrims at Plymouth, for instance? It was for the purposes of finding the freedom to worship God according to the dictates of their own conscience as they read God's word. And they dedicated themselves to establishing a community, a city set on a hill for all the world to see, to say, see the nation, the people that God would bless if they seek to honor him. And so many of those who came to these shores had that same motivation. Not all, of course, but so many did. And God has blessed our nation through the years. And sadly, we are in the midst of turning our back to him, officially turning our back to him, outlawing Christian principles and turning to scripture in the councils of our legislative halls and things. We turn our back. We say, no, that's out of bounds. We must separate God from government, God from public life. We're turning our back on the one who has given us all of these blessings, our prosperity as a country, our safety, our security, guarded by two great oceans to the east and to the west, having two friendly neighbors, one to the north and one to the south. God has blessed us with so many things. And my prayer is that not only we as individuals, as God's people, would return to him and give thanks to him, but also as a nation, we would understand, we would appreciate what he's done for us and recognize that these are not just the fortuitous circumstances of history. These things came to us from God's good and gracious hand, and that we as a nation would render the thanks that he is due. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, our God and Heavenly Father, how good you are to us. Every good and perfect gift has come from your very kind and generous heart. Father, please forgive us for our ungratefulness. Too often have we presumed upon your goodness. Too often have we failed to render appropriate thanks for all the good that you have shown us, thinking perhaps that we are entitled to such things. Lord, forgive our pride, soften our hearts, and make us truly thankful. You've given us life and health and so many good things in life to enjoy. You've given us a loving family, good friends, a church home. You've given us your own dear son to die for us. You've given us the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift of eternal life. And for all these things and so many more, Lord, we are grateful. Help us, Lord, to express our thanks to you, not only in words, but in a life that is dedicated to your service. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.